In 1994, Prince Charles came to Australia. I don't know if you remember, if you were old enough. I was, because I was there. My family, particularly my grandmother, are particularly royalists. We're kind of, you know, we like the royal family. We love the Queen, pictures of the Queen, that sort of thing. We went to Sydney to meet Prince Charles, to see him in the flesh. And it was 94. He came to Australia, came to Sydney, particularly for Australia Day. Australia Day is coming up soon. He was coming to give Australia Day awards to people. And so we went, but of course the crowd was huge and we couldn't quite see him at times. So we saw him come in his cavalcade, get out the door, and there's a bit of a stage he was walking to, and he's walking across in front of the crowd, and he disappeared for a moment. And just as he disappeared to get onto the stage, we heard bang, bang, gunshots. Someone had just shot at Prince Charles. And the crowd went silent. This buzzing crowd went silent. And we couldn't hear anything. I couldn't see anything. And the lady next to me, she broke down and said, "Oh, he was such a nice guy." And me, I think I was about, I don't know, maybe 14. I can't remember. Actually, I should have calculated this. So I went to put my arm around her. I wasn't quite sure what to do. Of course, if you know and you've read the news, or you know anything about that incident, it wasn't a real gun. It was a cap gun. Someone was protesting, I think something to do with international students, protesting about fees or something for some reason, and was not quite well, had decided to get a cap gun, a starter's pistol, and that day protest by shooting directly at Prince Charles. He was within about 3 metres away and had set the cap gun off. If you read the story and go away and read it now, I think it was... John Fay was the premier at the time, was the first to tackle the shooter, and he laid claim to that the whole time. I was the first, and there were sort of other politicians dancing around to try and get on top of this guy. I mean, he would have done more damage to the prince if he had thrown the cap gun at him. But it was a cap gun. It wasn't anything particularly that serious. Serious enough, though, for people to be worried. You know, the prince lived through it. He lives today. But I think the whole incident for me sums up Australians' attitude to royalty. Isn't it? Not the shooter, I mean. The shooter sums it up. But the lady next to me. The lady next to me, her statement sums up our general attitude to royalty. I'm not saying it's good or bad attitude, it just sums up. What was her statement? "Oh, he's such a nice guy." Well, that's true. He is a nice guy. But more than that, he's the prince. Second in line to the throne. Our current, no matter where you fall on this argument, this debate, our current head of state, he is second in line. He is the future king. Someone shot at the future king. Yes, with a cap gun. Someone attempted to perhaps frighten the future king with a cap gun. But he's more than a nice guy, he's the king. And I think that shows what we think, in the most part, about kings and royalty in Australia. If you like the king, the queen, you kind of go, well, we like them, but they're just nice people. We don't hold them in the same regard as kings perhaps ought to be, or at least they were in the past. Psalm 2 is a psalm all about the king. I want to turn your attention to the words of Psalm 2. "For there we meet the king." And the question we're asking this morning is, as we're in this psalm series, is will he take refuge in him? We're going to be preaching through the psalms, teaching through the psalms right up until the end of February. And each psalm we're looking at is in the first book. There are 5 books in the book of Psalms. The first book has particular psalms, and they show us who Jesus is in particular ways. Each way we'll see the Saviour. Today we're seeing about what it means to take refuge in this Saviour, this King. Will you take refuge in this King? Last night, Life FM had a Super Jam on, and I was given a dare on live radio. So... Here it is. Just to give you a bit of an update, a revamp, the Psalms are the songs of God's people that we need today in the day that is evil. Back in the day, they were set to music, so your memory didn't lack. To translate today, we could use a rap. They are 5 books of songs, poems of prayers for God's people and their anxiousness and cares. They are songs of praising God for who he is and what he's done, so that we see that Jesus is the one in Psalm 2, the royal psalm that speaks a common tale, penned by David, who was at the time the king of Israel. Chapter 4 in Acts, Psalm 2, is like a protest song. It shows how back then and today we often get it wrong. For God's king is more than Prince Charles. He's more than just a nice guy that you bust a cat gun into the Australia Day sky. He's the author of life. He's the inspiration. So it's sad to see the state, the perception of the nations. I was dared to do a rap in the sermon. I know there was some pushback on that. I saw on the Facebook page someone said something, you know, this is what worship's come to. Well, actually, there was a wonderful opportunity. Why? Because if you look at the Psalms, what are the Psalms? They're ancient rap songs. The Psalms are the ancient Hebrew rap songs. They're set to meter, so they're actually sung, but sung so you could memorize them. We would think the songs are probably boring today because there's no kind of, you know, rock guitar riff in the middle, but it's meant to be sung in meter methodically so you remember them. It's like a rap. And Psalm 2 is written for us to remember. Now, today, here's the thing. We're going to read Psalm 2, and for some of us, this is me sometimes, for some of us, I think, that didn't really speak to me today. You know, I'm not really in a situation where I fear or I kind of feel like I need to know who the king is or who's in control. I'm really interested in perhaps hearing something about relationships. Well, that'll come this year. We do series on that too. Maybe you're thinking this is not for me today, but here's the thing about the Psalms. We need to hear this today because maybe in 3 months' time you're going to feel it. In 3 months' time, things might change politically in our nation, whatever happens, and you might feel it, and you might need to know, where can I go? Where is the place to go to find security in an unstable world? It's Psalm 2, and it's a wrap for you to remember. Remember these words today. Remember them. And look at the perception of the nations. And even if you've not really been thinking about it, I know summer's a holiday period, take a look at the way the nations view the king who is Jesus. This might be surprising for you. Look at verses 1 to 3. You'll see there in your sermon outline sheet where we're going. In verses 1 to 3, we see the perception of the nations. When David is at the peak of his kingship, it's the nations around that rage and they wish to throw off the shackles of that kingship. Yet it's not written primarily about that day. It's written about our day, even. It's written about our day. For the kings today have not changed. They still love their power. They still have this common thing together. They want to have their own power, but they know they're all in agreement about something. They don't want there to be a God who has more power than them. They don't want someone else to have more power than their own power themselves. And so the kings of the earth, we see in Psalm 2, have this joining around, this metaphorical, but often real, joining around the round table of their unity, and they say together, we will not let God rule. We do not want him to rule us. We want no other anointed king aside from us. We see this in history, don't we? Christmas time. Christmas is a lovely time to read the Bible. Easter's a bit different, isn't it? There's a cross, lots of blood. Christmas is lovely, little babies. Everyone loves babies. There's a horrible thing that happens at Christmas time in the scriptures because there's a king who's paranoid beyond belief. He will not let anyone else be king. His name is Herod. So what does he do? He kills the babies. And just in case, someone else is going to be king. That's what the kings are like in Psalm 2. They're horrible. And they rage. They rage, they rage. Look at verse 3. This is what they want. This is their plan. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations rage and refuse to be ruled by the one whom God has made king. They rage against God. They rage against his anointed one. And the question's got to be, who is the anointed one? It's the anointed one who is king. It's not David, though. Because the problem with David as being king forever is that he's a sinner. We know this about David. King David of Israel, the height of the kingdom David has. And then what does he do? He sees Bathsheba. He commits adultery. And then, to cover it up, he kills her husband. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer and a murderer. If you're someone who thinks, I am a sinner that no one else could know what I'm like or what my life or my past is like. And we sang that song, Calling All Sinners. That song is to King David too. He's a man who on the surface had perfection. He was a sinner. An adulterer and a murderer. It can't be him as the king. He can't be the perfect king forever. In fact, let's cut to the chase. Acts chapter 4 tells us who it is. It's Jesus. Acts 4 quotes Psalm 2. In fact, in Acts 4 tells us who wrote Psalm 2. It says King David penned it. In Acts 4, we read when the disciples there are under pressure and persecution, they say, "We know who the King is, God. We know it's Jesus. The Anointed One, the Messiah, His name is Jesus. He will reign forever." And when God's people are threatened with punishment, persecution, and they are today, around the world there are Christians who are being persecuted just because they're Christian. When there are people persecuted, it's not nice. It's not nice at all. It's almost hardly nice to talk about. We know it. It's been made more aware to you, I guess, by the media. But still, to this day, the people group that is most persecuted around the world is Christians. It's because Jesus is the King. And no one likes that claim. In Australia today, a majority of politicians, I would put it to you, if they're asked in a press conference, you know, the microphones are in their face. If you had a microphone huddle around Malcolm Turnbull, if you said, would you rage against Jesus? He would say, no, of course I would not rage against Jesus. If you put a microphone in front of Tony Abbott, he would say, we would not rage against Jesus. You put a microphone in front of any of the premiers, the politicians, the leaders, they would not say they'd rage against Jesus. They wouldn't write it on Twitter. It wouldn't go down very well. But Psalm 2 says, the perception of the nations, the kings, the leaders of anyone really, if you're not for Jesus, you're against him. And if you're against Jesus, you will inevitably end up on the side against his people. And here we see in Psalm 2, the raging that goes on by the nations and their leaders. I wonder what God thinks. What does God think? Well, the answer is to that question in verses 4 to 6. Have a look at what God thinks, what God's eye view is. We see in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. If you've ever watched that program Q&A, I'm a bit of an ABC watcher. There's still good programs on the ABC. I watch Q&A occasionally, but sometimes it can be depressing, can't it? Particularly if you're a Christian. And cards on the table, you might have guessed by now, I'm a Christian. And when you see Q&A, you can almost see it coming, can't you? You look ahead of the schedule, what's happening next week. Well, there's going to be a left-wing politician and a right-wing politician. There's an interesting sports person or a comedian. And there's a commentator, a social commentator, perhaps a newspaper editor. Oh, and then we've got a Christian person. And you know what's coming? It's the sneer pit. It's the place to just, you know, have a go. And we know that comes. We ought not be surprised by that, by the way. We should not go ourselves, and get all angry and cranky. That's normal for us. That's what happens. Because that's what Psalm 2 is describing. What is God's view of this? God is not frightened. I know we feel frightened, and that's why we get angry. We shouldn't. We can often respond with anger and angst. Why? Because we're fearful. Why are we fearful? Look at God's response. He sits there and goes, I know you feel like you can burst the bonds apart, but I am the King of the universe. This does not even surprise me. Heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, and although the Lord Jesus is the butt of jokes, he's still the King. And look at what he sees. Look what the Son sees in verses 7 to 9. Here in the center of the psalm, verse 7, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is what the Son sees. These are the words about Jesus, the Son, the King. He recalls the decree. He knows that out of the lineage of God's line, he is begotten. He is the King that has come. The Son of God, who is the one who is King. He's coming again. He's been once before, like Prince Charles to visit. Like Prince Charles came to Australia, Jesus has been before, but Jesus is coming back. Jesus is definitely coming back, and he's more than a nice guy. He's good. He's the good King. And if you see who he is, in verses 10 to 12, If you see who Jesus is, you actually see reality. You see who is king and how that changes your life, the difference that makes to your life that Jesus is king. You see, in Psalm 2, we see where Psalm 2 begins with a question. Notice that in verse 1, there's a question there in Psalm 2. Why do you rage? Why do you rage against Jesus? Nations of the earth, kings, presidents, from all those who perhaps direct the affairs of their people in a good way, to despots, to dictators, from King Jong-un to Barack Obama to Malcolm Turnbull, why would we rage against Jesus? Well, I think deep down it's because we actually suspect he is the king. Deep down we kind of know it's true. Romans 1 tells us that. We know the truth, we just suppress it for most of our life. I'll drink it away. I'll drink and live and be merry and I'll just forget about it for a while, try and live life, try and stay young if I can. I'll tell you, it's a losing battle from my own experience. Try and stay fit, losing battle. I'll try, just forget about that, forget about how this world came into existence, forget about who might be in control for a while, and if someone suggests it might be Jesus, I will rage. But if you see who is king, there's an opportunity for you to change from being angry and angsty and ragey to someone who rejoices with that trembling that is like that joyous shiver that goes up your spine. It's just wonderful. Do you see who the king is? Do you see that there is an appropriate way to respond to the king? And that's at the end of the psalm this time, the appropriate raise in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, kiss the Son. In verse 12, kiss the Son, that's an imperative. It's a doing word. It's an action word. It's saying you ought to do this. You ought to kiss the Son. There are two responses to Jesus' kingship. One is to rage, rage, rage. Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not really raging that loudly. Malcolm Turnbull is not a loud man. I mean, I'm picking him because he's a prime minister right now. I could pick anyone, right? Malcolm Turnbull, Russ Grinter. That's with me. You might look at me and think, you know, not a very loud rage. I guess I'm a bit mouthy and a bit speaky. You get that. I'm a preacher, right? But you might be thinking of yourself, I'm not really raging that loudly. It doesn't matter. Quiet, loud. There are two ways to live. You either rage against the king, even quietly on the inside, or you kiss the Son. The language of kiss the Son is royal language. It's when you meet the king. When you enter the throne room and you realize who the king is in all his splendor, and there are his subjects, and there's his kingdom. And what is the appropriate response for the king? Is it to say, can I go and use a pool table? No, it's to say, I will kneel and acknowledge and kiss the Son. You kiss his hand, the ring of his kingship. It's to say, I trust you. Verse 12 is summarizing a response to the king. It says, we to trust him as the king, to be subject to him as our king. And I think in verse 12, we see it's to rejoice with trembling, which is verse 11. Just before verse 12, rejoice with trembling. See, you must respond to Jesus. You absolutely must. There are a lot of choices in life, aren't there? I like cricket. I don't like cricket. I don't like cricket. I love cricket. There's perhaps three responses there. A lot of choices we have, and we live in a society that is full of options. We are the most option-given generation ever. Our parents didn't have the options that we have. But when it comes to Jesus, every generation's only had two. You either see him as king or you rage. There are the two options. God is angry at our raging, though. And rightly so. Do you have anyone in your life who you feel like rages against you? You just don't quite get on with? It's always seem to be against you. It doesn't feel very good, does it? And you're like, why can't we be friends? Why can't we just get on? God is the one who made us to be friends with him, and yet humanity, by and large, we're the ones that rage against him. He is the one that's extended the arm of friendship. He is the one who sent his own son into the world to say, let's be friends. and let's do something about it. God is angry at our rebellion, but God is not just angry. He is the one who's come to change it. He has come to save us from our own rage. To save us not just from the feeling of the rage, but the guilt of it. The guilt of our rage. Jesus has come to deal with that rebellion. Forget the way that Jesus has done it. How do other kings conquer? What do they conquer? Kings will conquer lands. Kings will conquer people. Kings will conquer nations. They will achieve much in their kingdom. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. What does he conquer? He conquers evil itself. He takes evil, our sin, and he takes it to the cross. And his throne is a cross. He is crowned with thorns. And his kingdom is one of defeating sin and then death. He laughs at sin and death. The very thing that we face, we ought to face because of our sin, our evil, our raging. We all face death. And we all face judgment. And Jesus doesn't just come to bring it, he comes to bring us out of it. We see that at the cross. God is still just. He is the just king. Because what happens is Jesus comes to take God's wrath, his anger. See, God's wrath is mentioned in Psalm 2. Jesus takes all God's anger against our rage and he takes it to the cross. And there we see God's anger being poured out on Jesus. So that we get not anger, not wrath. What do we get? Forgiveness of sins. We get mercy. We get Psalm 2, verse 12. What do we get? The last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is the king who doesn't conquer nations and countries and lands. He conquers evil so we can take refuge in him from evil. So we can take refuge in him from wrath, from anger that we deserve. So we can take refuge in him and be safe. Jesus is the one who does that for us. And unlike other political systems that we're used to, where you kind of vote our leaders in, you don't vote Jesus in. He comes in not to dominate, but to save. He is like any other king. And so the question is for you this morning, will you take refuge in him? I want to speak particularly just for a few minutes, for a few moments actually, to those who perhaps recognize, if you're someone like this, you've known that throughout for most of your life, you've quietly raged against Jesus. You haven't done it out loud. Maybe you have occasionally, maybe in your own room, and you said something like, Jesus Christ! Or whatever it is, and you've quietly or loudly, you raged against the Son, the King. And maybe you think, I can't be forgiven for that. I can't take refuge. I've been too angry, too against him. You need to see Psalm 2, Acts 4. Jesus came for you. He came for you so that you now today can do something that you will perhaps remember for the rest of your life. You can repent of all your rage. Turn away from it. Repent means to do a 180. Turn away from your rage. Repent from your raging against God and rejoice in Jesus the King forever. Repent and rejoice. It's a very straightforward action. Shift your trust to Jesus. The nations of the earth can find blessings for themselves in God's Son, Jesus the King, and you can too. See, to rebel against God's anointed King is to actually say, I cut myself forever from him. I cut myself off from blessing. So that the appropriate thing is to repent and rejoice. In fact, it's not just appropriate, it is something that will cause you to have that rejoice with trembling, to work out your salvation, fear and trembling. It'll cause you to have some sort of a realization, that shiver up your spine that says, wow, I can have refuge in him. It'll actually change your life, not just because it's a kind of a cerebral thinking thing to do, because it actually changes everything about you. You'll know, you will feel your safety in Jesus to the bottom of your heart. And for the Christian, as we finish off, as we face 2016 with uncertainty about what this year brings, what will the nations do this year? What will the leaders of our land say about Jesus? How will we feel about perhaps certain things being taken away? There may be a point where we lose, even if it's tiny little freedoms, certain freedoms as Christians, and it may be this year. You may know what I'm talking about, and you may not, but if you don't, we don't have time to sort of expand here, but it may be a point where we might not be able to perhaps meet in public schools, or we might not be able to do certain things. It's already happening in certain ways, and what's the response? That I think the first response, the gut response of Christians can easily be, I know it's for me too, is to actually, we just rage a bit, get angsty and get angry. I think that actually shows we've lost confidence that someone's got this in his hands. How do I know that? Because I know I feel that initially. I know I feel that. And it says to me, Russ, what do I trust? Do I trust in the government in the end? Not really. I'm thankful we've got a government. I'm thankful that we can overthrow them by having an election rather than with weapons. That's a good system of democracy. But in the end, even a democracy, we can face little pressures, just little pressure points, little things, little rights and regulations, all sorts of things changing. I know that. But if I respond with rage, I'm actually doing what the nations do who don't trust in Jesus. I'm not trusting him at that point. But where can I go? What can I see to find an example of where people do trust without being outraged with an untrusting outrage? Acts 4. Acts 4 is that fulfillment passage of Psalm 2. In Acts 4, we see God's people. What do? They see the pressure coming down. And for them, it's not just regulations about public schools. It's pressure that's causing them to be beaten. Pressure that's causing them to be imprisoned. And what do? They don't say, God, take the pressure away. Did you notice in Acts 4? What if they pray Psalm 2? And they pray this, Lord, we know what's happening. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the governor right now, the religious rulers, we know what's happening. They think they're in control. That's why they're doing what they're doing right now, but it's temporary. They think they're not in control. We know you are. And so we entrust ourselves to you. We don't rage. What do? We pray. And this is their prayer. It's not take away the rage from the nations. It's not take it away. It is help us to speak more boldly and lovingly about Jesus. Because those who rage need him too. Will we this year? Oh, that's my prayer. I know you might feel like Psalm 2, I didn't really need Psalm 2 today. Perhaps this year, the start of the year, could do with a series in relationships. That'll come. Don't worry, that'll come. But Psalm 2, we are going to this year perhaps see things that we'll need to remember Psalm 2. We need to remember who is the King and to take refuge in him. Let's pray we will. Father in heaven, we see in your word who is the King. You've spoken, you've shown us, it's Jesus. And although we know that in our minds, sometimes our hearts, that place where we have our deep-seated trust in things, our hearts get a bit forgetful and they get anxious and they start to rage. Oh, we pray that we would continue to see who Jesus is as King, and that would shape our life, that it would shape our joy, that we would rejoice because we've repented and we trust in him. We pray for our neighbours. We pray for Southeast Bendigo and beyond, for our own family members, that those who currently and perhaps just quietly rage against Jesus, that they would see who he is. Please show them. Show them that he is the King, that he could be their King, the King who didn't just come to conquer, but the King who came to die for his subjects. And we pray that they would become his subjects too. This year in 2016, as we face all sorts of challenges, as we feel the pressure at different times, help us to remember the words of Psalm 2 and to continue to take refuge in the Saviour who is Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.